I want to begin today with a quick note about the church around the world, a place that most of us have probably heard of, but many of us don't know exactly where it is. So let me just give you a little way of figuring out where Burkina Faso is. How many people know where Burkina Faso is? Pretty closely. Great. That's maybe about 1% of us, too. All right. But here's a quick way to learn. So make a little pistol with your finger like this, with your left hand, then point it down. Okay, that's Africa. You never knew, right? But that, I mean, this is South Africa. That's where Pastor Rob is from. Up across the top here, that's Morocco, Algeria, Libya, Egypt. Across. And so if you look at that, yeah, that's there. And then Burkina Faso is right about where my ring is. It's right about there. So now you know where it is. I'll tell you something sad, actually, about Burkina Faso. It's a real. Some of you are looking, wait, is this a salad or, you know, what? But no, it's a real place. And in Burkina Faso, on the first day of December, about 3 months ago, there was a church service being held and some terrorist gunmen broke in and started spraying gunfire around the church. And about, let me make sure I get this right, 14 people were killed, including the pastor. And so that happened 3 months ago in this country that most of us know very little about. Now, part of the reason that I mention that to you is that it's good for us to remember the church around the world. So it's good for us to remember that we're part of a global body of believers, of brothers and sisters in every nation who do pretty much the same thing we do. They read their Bibles, they worship. And Jesus' promise that the gospel of the kingdom would be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, that promise is being fulfilled at a dizzying pace today. In unprecedented ways, the gospel is growing literally around the world. But at the same time, some 90,000 Christians every year are dying of persecution. That's almost 250 every day. So since a fair amount of it happens on Sunday, today's probably a day when more Christians then 250 will die. Now, why do we bring that up? It seems kind of morose. Why should we go there? And I think there are several reasons why we should. As I mentioned, there are brothers and sisters. It's good for us to pray for the church around the world. But also, I want to mention at the beginning of the preaching of the word today, because if our preaching and teaching only works for Somerset County, New Jersey, I don't think it's really true to the wholeness of God's word. Our teaching should have an eye on the whole world. What we say is true of us, should be true of everybody. So when we looked in a few minutes at Jesus' teaching about prayer, what we say about that for us, if it's real and if it's right, it should apply to everybody, all God's people everywhere. But having said that, there's also God's church, God's people here in Somerset County. There are people in this room today who are facing struggles. The parable we're about to look at is about Christians facing struggles. In this room today, almost certainly, there are people who are struggling in their marriages. I remember when I first got married, it was great in some ways, but I couldn't believe what a sinner I had married. And she married a much bigger one. So, there's struggles, and it's real, and it's not just a joke. It's not a joke at all. And also, there are probably people in this room today who are having problems at work or problems at school. I remember one of the first jobs I had after college. I hated that job, and I hated my boss. And I think that God was using him and that situation to teach me things I needed to know. There are also very well maybe people in this room are struggling with financial challenges. It's money is not always easy to manage, depending on what kind of training we've had at home and so on. And so there are almost certainly people here who, even with the best training in the world, might be struggling with those things. And then, of course, there are Christians in Burkina Faso. There, a body of Christ around the world faces struggles from time to time. And this is the perspective with which we need to come to the text for today, Luke's Gospel chapter 18, verse 1 to 8 is a parable for Christians who struggle. So let's stand now out of respect for God's word as we turn to this text. Please stand. Luke 18, 1 through 8. If you don't have a Bible of your own, this is on page 824 of your pew Bible. And he told them, Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning that even though this text is a little difficult on the face of it, that there's rich and sweet truth inside. It tells us what it means that the Creator of the universe loves us and is our Father. It tells us how we're supposed to talk to our Creator and our Redeemer. It gives us hope that you care and that you listen. Come now, Father, send your Holy Spirit to use your word, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We pray that you, Father, would teach us by your Spirit. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Three parts of the sermon this morning. The purpose of prayer, this parable, about prayer, just walking through the parable, and some prayer lessons from Jesus. The purpose, the parable, and the prayer lessons. First of all, the purpose of the parable. One of the things that's wonderful about this parable is that it tells us right in the very beginning what it's about. It says, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Sometimes the parables of Jesus, you have to mull over them and think about them. What in the world is this about? But sometimes Jesus just tells you straight up, here it is, this is the lesson. And so the purpose of this parable is that we Christians ought always to pray and not lose heart. Notice it says in verse 1, it says he told them a parable, right there in 18:1. Well, who's them? If you look up above, context is so important. Chapter 17, verse 22, he's talking to the disciples there, and still now down a few verses later, he's speaking to the disciples. He wants his disciples to pray and not lose heart. Now, the context of this message is also very important. Some of you will remember what Pastor Rob preached about last week. He preached about the coming of Jesus, the coming of the Son of Man the second time, his coming in judgment. Some of you may remember that Hebrews 9:28 says very clearly some things about Jesus. It says on the one hand, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. On the one hand, he appeared to deal with sin. On the other hand, he's not coming to deal with sin, but to save those eagerly waiting. So, this parable is addressed to his disciples as they're living in between the two comings. He's just spoken, the last section of the text that we looked at last week is about the second coming. And so, of course, it raises questions. The Jesus' disciples would never stop praying for justice and for his return that will bring ultimate justice. Now, last week, Rob taught us about three things. First, that Jesus' second coming would be visible. Second, it would begin with judgment. And third, Jesus used images that were so vivid that they burned this teaching into our souls. First, it would be visible. When the Son of Man comes the second time, there will be no doubt that he has come. When the Son of Man comes in power, it will be like the lightning shining from one end of the sky to the other. And second, it's not only going to be visible, but it's going to begin with judgment. When he comes the second time, remember, it's not to deal with sin, but to save those eagerly waiting. And we talked, Rob talked, and we read and studied with him about the flood in the days of Noah, and also about the fire that rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah in the days of Lot. And the lessons were that most people, when Jesus comes back, will be engaging in their daily affairs, paying little attention to God. They'll be eating and drinking and marrying, which are all wonderful things to do, and we all do them for the most part. But at the same time, if we do those things without paying attention to God, it's very dangerous. Because God's judgment, when it comes, will be total. It will be swift. It will be devastating. And it will be final. There will be no opportunities for a second chance. Second chance time is now. Most people will not be prepared. They are too tied to the things of earth to hear God's voice. So first, the second coming of Jesus will be visible. It will begin with judgment. And Jesus used some images here so that we would really remember what he had to say. First, he talked about how there would be people in a bed, two people in a bed, one taken, the other left. There will be two people working, one grinding in the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. There's going to be a powerful and profound division forever between the righteous and the unrighteous. In the days of Noah and in the days of Lot, some were spared, some were delivered, but most were not. And Jesus even still tightens it more. What's it going to be like? Was a final question to him in the text. If you have your look at the Bible, look at the context. This is all what we looked at last week. It says, they asked Jesus, where is this going to be? And he says, well, where there are bodies, that's where the vultures will gather. Now, some Bibles say eagles and some say vultures. In this context, many scholars believe that it's a word that can be used both ways, but he's talking about enormous judgment. He's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. He's talking about Noah. And when that judgment came, there were bodies, vultures. So Jesus says, his last image as we walk away from that scene is of a field and bodies and vultures. And Jesus is saying, hear me. This is really serious. Jesus didn't usually use those vivid images. But when he talks about his second coming, he talks about it in that way. So, what we've seen then is that the context of this teaching is about the disciples need to pray and not lose heart. But Jesus is with them now. The kingdom of God has come with him. And he implies that it's going to be a delay. He says it'll be soon, but soon means a delay. Right? It's not right now. And so the question is, when Jesus is gone, then what? What about, the struggles that we have, that I talked about at the beginning? What about the struggles that are in this room? What about the struggles all around the world? What about that? And so that's the context of this teaching about prayer. So, first of all, the purpose of the parable, which was to teach us to pray and not lose heart. And then secondly, the parable itself of the unjust judge in verses 2 to 5. In just a very few words here, Jesus described two memorable characters, a judge and a widow. The judge in verse 4 admitted he didn't fear God. He didn't care about people. If he was a Jew, he was brazenly defying the first criterion for being a judge, the fear of God. David said near the end of his life, when one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings the grass up from the earth. So people who rule in righteousness create life. They create beauty. They bring the very presence of God into a community. Judges were socially prominent, and they had great authority. To be a good judge, the fear of God was the first requirement. This man had none of it. So two characters in this story, a judge who's just a bad judge, no fear of God. Second, there's a widow. There's a poor woman in desperate straits. Generally speaking, widows were among the most defenseless people in Hebrew society. Isaiah tells us they were often the victims of cruel schemes to defraud them of their land. This was true of this woman. She didn't want vengeance. She just wanted the treatment that was fair, that was rightfully hers. And Jesus telling this woman was relentless. It's an iterative, it's a present iterative verb, which means she came and she kept coming, as the text says. She was relentless. She was continuous and her appeal to the heartless judge. In those days, that woman would have had few options. Without the judge's protection, she was completely vulnerable. But at first, this judge was unmoved. But like the steady drip of water torture, this widow's appeals wore down that heartless man. He doesn't want to be beaten down, it says. Literally, the phrase means he didn't want to be given a black eye. This could mean that she gave him a bad reputation. But since the judge doesn't care about his reputation, probably it means that she wore him out emotionally. This rascal of a judge has met his match in this persistent widow. He relents and he gives her justice. He answers her appeal. So now, prayer lessons from Jesus. We've seen the purpose, we've seen the parable, and we see Jesus talking about it. And the first thing he says is, you need to have a foundation for your prayers. And here it is. From the first century till today, many Christians have struggled about their prayers. It seems that we pray for things, and it seems that God is silent. We need to say briefly that this parable has been widely misunderstood. When people have thought that it teaches that troublesome nagging in prayer is a virtue, that's wrong. Countless sermons have been used from this text incorrectly to teach that Christians should pester God incessantly, making lengthy requests that will supposedly lead to answers. The exact opposite is Jesus' point here. As Jesus said in another setting, our Father knows what we need before we ask Him. God already knows. You don't have to pester and pester and nag. That's not virtuous prayer. The parable of the unjust judge and the widow is a parable of contrast. It's teaching us that God is not like this judge, because he does care. God is good and gracious. We may think when he doesn't answer our prayers that he doesn't care. We may think he's like the unjust, but he's not like that. And secondly, we are not like the widow. We are not powerless, without standing, hopeless, and dispossessed. On the contrary, we are God's chosen ones. So frantic, fearful, calculated pestering of God is the wrong kind of prayer. Continuous prayer, yes. But pestering prayer, adding up words and stacks as though we'll be impressed by the volume and the quantity of our prayers is not helpful. Neither of those things honors him, nor does it recognize his true identity or our true identity. He's not the wicked judge, and we are not like widows in his sight. Though widows were seen in Israel, he doesn't see us that way. God's people, Christians, are already seated with him in the heavenly realms. They are blessed by him, Ephesians teaches. All of us who are Christians in this room today are God's chosen and loved sons and daughters, heirs of the kingdom. Though Christians are honored subjects of the kingdom, our lives in this world will be hard sometimes. Not always, but sometimes. And when our lives are hard, we must not give up. God's subjects should pray always. Why? Because he's close. Because he's working. Because he's ruling. And ultimately, because he's listening to to you. Praise God. For me, this is fresh bread. Just a few nights ago, a little over a week ago, actually, my daughter called. She works in Washington. And I'm so thankful. She's got a good job and she works hard, but she is a little tiny woman in a great big city. And there are all kinds of bad things that happen in that city. And I sometimes wish that her brothers could be on either side of her today. But they're not. So she called one night and said, I was at a restaurant, and we paid and we left. And then when I got home, I couldn't find my wallet. And I don't know if maybe someone took it from my purse as we were going out, or maybe it dropped on the street when we turned around the corner, and she was worried about her wallet. And my first thought is, we have to pray. God is big. I don't know if you all remember that song. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pains we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. I pray for her all the time. So when I heard about the wallet, well, credit cards will go. She had her Social Security card in the wallet. She'd recently been at a secure federal facility. She had her Social Security card. And so all kinds of things were in that wallet. So we prayed, and we were anxious. We shouldn't have been anxious, but we were. But we prayed, and then 24 hours later, she goes, hey, Mom and Dad, guess what? My friend looked in her car again. She looked before, didn't find it. She looked again in the daylight, and there it was. So I was like, yay, God, hooray. Now you might think, well, come on, that's such a little thing, right? I mean, there are big problems. Burkina Faso, 250 Christians a day killed. You're worried about, well, God cares about, he listens to all the things that we care about. So the foundation for prayer is, when you think of what it means for you to talk to God, don't think unjust judge doesn't care. He's the opposite. He's your heavenly Father, and he listens. And secondly, you're not like the widow with little standing in Israel. You're the son. You're the chosen son or daughter of the king. So now we'll move on to the last three points about how God works in silence. Because sometimes it's true that we do pray and nothing seems to happen. Three ways God works in silence. Silence can mean that God's teaching us about his wisdom through a loving no. Many of you know the story about Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. He had some sort of thorn in his flesh, and people for the last 2,000 years have been making suggestions, but the text doesn't tell us anything. He had a thorn in the flesh, that's all we know. And he appealed to the Lord again and again, and finally the Lord said to him, my grace is enough for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. It was a loving no. Take the thorn, and God said, no, I'm going to give you grace. You might think it's better to be without the thorn, but I know the thorn is going to drive you to lean on my grace. So sometimes God works through a loving no. But secondly, silence can mean that God's deepening your faith, the reality and the intimacy of your knowledge of him. Notice the way that this parable ends. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? All of the end of 17, 20 to 34, roughly, it's all saying, I'm coming back. It's very important. Please trust me. Live your life toward that day. But he knows that it's easy for us to fade away and to be distracted and to forget the destiny to which we're headed. And so it's vital for Jesus to ask, when I come back, I've told you this is coming, but when I come back, will you have lived as though you believed me? And sometimes the silence when we pray is because he knows that we need the ongoing interaction with him to stay vibrant and fresh and real in knowing him. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? He will. If you and I have learned to pray with humble persistence for justice, to bring our hearts to God. Now, it's very interesting that Jesus pointing them toward the future. In the teaching of chapter 17, here in verse 8, he's saying, am I going to find faith? Are you going to remember what I said? And seven times in the New Testament, Jesus says, watch. Stay awake. Watch. Keep watch. And five times, he says, be ready. Be ready, be ready, be ready, be ready. What does that mean? Well, Jesus tells us. In one of the passages where he's telling the disciples to keep watch and to be ready, it's the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. And at a certain point, he stops telling them to keep watch, and then he says, keep watch with me. Keep watch with me. And he takes the inner circle, the three, Peter, James, and John. He says, come, keep watch with me for a little while. And then he goes on beyond them and he prays. And how does he pray? He says, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. And he says, could you not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. This word watch is a Greek word, Gregorio. And it means the awake one, the watching one, the alert one. And many of the popes of the Catholic Church have been Gregories. It's a wonderful title for a Christian. The awake one, the watching one. You and I want to be Gregories in that sense. But what does it mean to be a Gregory? Jesus tells you right here, keep watch with me, pray with me. So God's silence could mean he's not answering your prayer because he wants you to keep watch. He wants you to be praying about your struggles. Now, for most of us, or none of us, could it be said that we have a Gethsemane? None of us is going to go in a few hours to the cross. That's not our part in God's plan. But there are burdens. There are struggles. There are heartaches in this room. And God wants us taking those to the Lord the way Jesus did. That's what it means to watch. When you're saying, Lord, you've been silent. I've been praying and praying. I became a believer when I was 2 weeks shy of my 21st birthday. And I began to pray almost right away for my father and my brother and one of my close friends in college, three men. And I was sort of on a spiritual high where I was traveling in a part of the world where God was working and I was visiting leaders of ministries, and my face just rose. And I not only prayed for those three men that by Christmas of 1976, they'd be Christians. Not only they'd be Christians, but they'd become Christians by December. Well, 43-ish years out, still 0-for-3. Sometimes, and with people in your family, if some of you are like me praying for people in your family, you never stop. You never stop. And so what's the silence teaching me? It's teaching me, continue. Now I have my kids praying. And what I want to say. They really pray. I'll just say that. So let me apply this again to some of you. Another lesson. I remember when one of my children was in elementary school. That child had trouble speaking. And we thought, oh no, what is this? Forever condemned to not speaking well. So this person got a speech pathologist. And week after week, month after month. And we prayed, Lord, if it's possible to take this away, we really wish you would. And we prayed and we prayed and we prayed. And in God's mercy, as I told you about, God hasn't answered some of my prayers. This person now makes their living speaking to people and giving presentations. It's just, so what those things in your family or that are close to you, that are burdens to you, keep coming, keep praying. Don't lose heart. He's listening. Finally, God's silence can mean that God's deepening our union with him. Yeah, deepening our union. Some of you know that whenever we're Christians, we're joined to Christ, we're in union. That's what it means to be a Christian in the New Testament. It means to be in union. We can be in union with Christ, but not in communion with him. You're spiritually, by God's work, we distinguish in the membership class between things that are monergistic, things that God does, and things that are synergistic that we work on with God. And monergistically, he calls you and he saves you and he keeps you. So you're in union, but you may not be very much in communion with him. And those times are the dark times in our Christian lives. But God likes to deepen our communion, and so that's part of the reason for his silence. That may be one of the reasons that some of you are struggling and hurting right now. I don't know how, but many of you do know how. It's also in the mysterious providence of God, and I only can say this on the strength of the Word of God, it's also why Burkina Faso. It's also why 250 people a day. God has a purpose in these things that is staggeringly serious. Romans 8, one of my favorite texts, puts it this way. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For thy, as it is written, for thy sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Romans 8, when it says that in verse 36, that we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered, that's a pretty scary answer about God's view of our suffering. And we need to see it in the context of the whole Bible. The Bible is such a wonderful, realistic book that the Bible has a major portion of its literature called literature of lament. I wonder how many of you have noticed that in your reading of the Psalms. One third of the Bible is community and individual lament. Individual lament, all the problems we have as individuals. Things like sickness, poverty, strife in our families, difficulties finding work. Those things have always caused songs of lament, literature of lament in the Bible. Martin Luther said, this is the most precious literature in all the Bible to me, because when you look at the literature of lament, you feel as though you've looked into both heaven and hell at the same time, because the greatest struggles of our lives are not only lifted in a despairing, loss of hope kind of way, but they're lifted in dialogue with God, and that gives me hope, because the faith that I have is one that deals with the greatest problems that I'm facing. So I realize that when I'm facing my problems that seem hopeless and irresolvable to me, those problems are the same problems that God's people have been dealing with. To be realistic, yes, there's a sense, and this is literature of lament. We do sometimes seem to be sheep for the slaughter, Romans 8:36. But why? Why? And then again, Romans 8. Sometimes God takes us through those deep waters. And Romans 8 again tells us why. Starting in verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning and travailed together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We don't have it yet. We don't experience the fullness of our sonship yet. Our bodies are now, if you're young and vital, and that's great, but all of us are going in the same direction. Our bodies are getting every day. We're all going the same way. That's why Paul says, outwardly, we are wasting away. It's a verse that I often use on birthday cards. Outwardly, we are wasting away. But inwardly, we are being renewed every day. The Christian is a person who's not getting older and older and sort of drier and drier in his faith, but you're becoming newer every day. Most things of the earth just get old and fade. A new job becomes an old job. A new house becomes an old house. A new car becomes an old car. A new husband, well, no. But most things tend in that direction. But a Christian outwardly is wasting away, but inwardly. That's why Romans 8 goes on to say that we're groaning now as we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. And during that time, what's going on? Likewise, the Spirit, verse 26 of chapter 8, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, because we don't know how to what? Pray as we ought. as we're going through those times of silence and we're discouraged and God's not answering our prayers, we think he's left us, he's the unjust judge, and we're the widow, and he doesn't care. In those times, if we can pray, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know how to pray the way we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes with us, with sighs too deep for words. And here heaven opens. He who searches the hearts of men knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. You know that saying? That when you come to God in Jesus' name to pray in the Holy Spirit, God is involved and listening, and he's with you. Betsy Ten Boom, Dutch woman, died in a Nazi prison camp. She and her sister Corey saw God do much in Ravensbrück, the prison camp where she died. They saw God bring love and truth to the other women in prison. They saw God work among the guards. They learned things about the Lord. They saw the gospel move. They saw amazing things, and she died. Betsy, the more weak, frail sister, died in the concentration camp. And before she died, she said to her sister, Corey, when this is over and you get out, tell the world what we've seen here. Tell the world that in this prison camp, God has been real here. He's refreshed us. He's encouraged us. He's used us. There is no pit so deep that he is not deeper still. Here's why I like that. I don't know. I've lived a fairly sheltered life. My kids lose their wallets. They have issues. But I don't know if I could stand in a Ravensbrück or Burkina Faso. I've never been there. I worry if it happened to me, what would I do? But this text is saying, and the history of God's people, like Betsy and Corrie Ten Boom, is telling you, whatever comes, always pray. Don't lose heart. Keep that relationship with your Father alive and loving and fresh. He does love you. He is with you, and he does listen. He may be silent, but he has lessons to teach you in his silence. Let's pray. Father, this is sweet fruit inside a hard shell. Thank you, God, though, that you want us to talk to you, to love you, to know you better, and that you are deliberate and relentless in drawing us closer and closer to be your sons and daughters who love you well and serve you well in this world. Thank you, God, that you want us to talk to you and that you will listen. In Jesus' name, amen.